1 Peter 2, at verse 18, God's word here continues, "Servants, be subject of your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's bow in prayer. Again, we thank you for your word, O God, and for its good news, the gospel. We thank you that we can hear in this passage again of what Christ has done for us. That indeed he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so indeed may, by the power of your word and the working of your spirit, may we respond to this good news, and may we be given wisdom to understand how you would have us to live in response for the honor and glory of Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps you've heard of a somewhat famous poem called Invictus, written by poet William Ernest Henley. And if you have heard of the poem, or if you haven't, you probably have at least heard the last two lines of the poem, which say this: "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." As much as we all want to claim to be masters unto ourselves, the fact of the matter is that we all live and operate every day under certain earthly masters. And the call of God's word in 1 Peter 2:18 is to be subject to your masters with all respect. Now granted, and we really do need to be clear about this, that the exact master-servant relationship that Peter is specifically referring to in 1 Peter 2:18 is a relationship that does not exist within our culture. Nor is Peter endorsing that relationship when he calls servants to be subject to their masters with all respect. So it would be wrong for someone to try to use this passage to justify some form of social injustice in which one person is allowed to own or domineer another person for his own personal advantage and benefit. But it would also be wrong for us to think, as we may in fact be given to think, that the servant-master relationship is completely obsolete in our day. Wouldn't it be a matter of presumption to claim that we have no masters to whom we must be subject? We live in a different day, in a different culture, and under a different societal structure. But surely 1 Peter 1, 2:18 speaks to each of us directly when it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." particularly in the workplace and in our relationship to bosses and supervisors and principals. Our calling is clear that we should be subject to those who are in authority over us. And if the calling is not heavy enough in that, it gets even heavier as Peter continues, because he goes on to write not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So it's not even the case that we can be subject in the face of just treatment, but that we are released somehow from the call when being treated unfairly. We need to remember the context of Peter's epistle and the audience to whom he was writing. These were first century Christians. They were being persecuted greatly for their faith, and surely such persecution was especially acute for servants, the working class. What's interesting is that Peter does not switch to the opposite side of the servant-master relationship and instruct masters how they must relate to their servants. So it would appear that Peter is not addressing believers who were servants of other believers, but believers who were servants of unbelievers. And his call to such servants is this, that even as they are unjustly treated, so they must be subject. Now we need to clarify something else as well. We need to clarify that Peter is not calling upon Christians always to roll over and to be doormats to the world. We need to balance this instruction with what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:21, where he writes, "Were you a slave when called?" And his reference to being called is the call of Christ in the gospel, so that he is saying, "Were you a slave when you became a Christian?" And he continues, "Do not be concerned about it." In other words, being a slave or a bondservant does not keep you from needing Christ as your Savior, and nor does it keep you from the great honor of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But then he writes this, "But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of that opportunity." The point is not that Christians, again, have to be doormats. It's not that Christians shouldn't use whatever just means are available to them to get justice and to avoid ill treatment. Is your boss an unkind person? Then perhaps look for another job. Are there avenues of redress for injustice in your workplace? Then certainly make use of them if you are facing ill treatment. But Peter, you see, was writing to people who, by and large, surely had no choice and no control in the face of injustice. And Peter was writing to encourage them, to teach them that there is the purpose of God found even in their ill treatment. They couldn't avoid it, but neither did they have to despair of being a servant of an unjust master. Instead, by being subject and not lashing out, by being subject and not tearing down the boss in the hearing of their fellow servants, by being subject and not running away, they could give witness to the grace of God at work within them. "For this is a gracious thing," writes Peter, "when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." And he writes again in verse 20, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. One more time, does this mean that one person may justly own another? No. Does this mean that it is right for a master to mistreat his servant? Absolutely not. Does this mean that Christians must simply roll over and put up with injustice when they might avoid it in some way? Not at all. What it does mean is that even in the face of injustice, we can live for Christ and have a powerful witness to the world. And that is Peter's point here. So if we're going to do this and have this sense of hope in our lives, then we need to listen to Peter's full instruction in this passage, because it won't just be a matter of saying, okay, I'll just be subject. I'll just accept injustice in my life. Instead, we need to have in view the reality of Christ suffering as an example for us. A first point this evening is this: the example of Christ suffering. Because in verse 21, Peter writes, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Here is an echo of the call of Christ for his disciples to follow him. We've all heard this idea before of following Christ. But maybe we think Jesus was simply referring to the way his first disciples followed him around, listening to his teaching and seeing his miracles translated into our lives. Maybe we think following Christ simply means reading our Bibles, going to church, and being a nice person. But when Jesus called his disciples to follow him, and as Christ calls us yet today to follow him, the fullness of that call is to take up your cross and follow him. In Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So yes, the call of Jesus was for his disciples to follow him around, listening to his teaching and learning to love others as he did. But his call as well was for his disciples to follow him even as he went to the cross, to follow him by sharing his suffering. And yes, following Christ for us means reading our Bibles, going to church, and loving others as Jesus loves others. But as Christ calls us yet today to follow him, the calling is this: to be subject to worldly masters, even to the unjust. Even as Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him, so he continues to say, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Here is the upside down counter reality of following Christ. Being a Christian cannot finally be a matter of just keeping a family tradition or meeting some societal norm or adopting some external set of values and principles. Being a Christian is about following Christ. Being a Christian is a matter of laying down your life, starting today perhaps, living each day, not asserting your rights and protecting your finances and preserving your reputation in the world. Being a Christian is taking a radically different perspective on the whole world and letting go of everything in exchange for the promises of the gospel and the hope of eternal life. To put it another way, a very important way, being a Christian is about living after the example of Christ, because the only way we are to live is exactly the way Christ lived. In verse 22, Peter writes, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Why say that? Well, to make it clear that he deserved nothing of all that he suffered. So Christ did not sin, thus to be beaten for it, to use the words of verse 21. He suffered unjustly, just like Peter's readers were likely to suffer. Yet verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So the call is not just to say, "Oh, well, I'll just take it." How long do we think we'll actually keep that up when someone starts treating us unjustly. But neither is the call simply to be like Jesus by not is not simply to be like Jesus by not lashing out at those who mistrust us. Instead, the call is to continue entrusting ourselves to the God of justice. In other words, the call is to cling to the promises of the gospel, to live not for what we can gain in this life, but to live for what has been promised us, what is waiting for us in heaven. Remember how Peter began his letter. He wrote in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And where is it? It's kept in heaven for you." And that, my friends, is the counter-reality that needs to be deeply ingrained upon our hearts and minds. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 16, 25, For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Does that mean that you go out and take a walk every night in the worst part of town? No. Does that mean that you walk around inviting people to take advantage of you? No. But even if you live in the worst part of town, even if your life is threatened for the sake of Christ, even if you are mistreated and you can do nothing about it, so what? You've got Christ. And your calling is to follow Him and to live in daily anticipation both of suffering in this life and of glory in the next life. It's a counter-reality, and when we live according to the reality of Christ as our example, we really become invincible. That's the point of Psalm 56, when David writes in verse 4, "In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And of course, we might say, well, David, I can think of an awful lot of things that man can do and has done to God's people, and I don't care to have any of those things done to me. Well, granted, no one wants to suffer, but even if we do, so what? Can man change the Word of God and take away the promises that we have in Christ? That's why David writes, "In God whose word I praise, in God I trust," before he says, "What can man do to me?" It's not just that injustice doesn't harm us. It's not that our feelings can't be hurt. It's not that our blood can't be spilled and our bodies can't be burned. But we become invincible because no such suffering can keep us from what has been promised us, and no such suffering can keep us from having a powerful witness to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So the further thing to hear and learn from Peter's instruction is the effect of Christ's suffering. This is hardly just a WWJD sermon, as if to ask, well, what would Jesus do? My boss is unfair, my co-workers are stabbing me in the back, but slap a halo on my head because I'll just be like Jesus. Again, how long do we expect to be able to just gut it out that way in our own strength? And what do you do if it eventually comes down even to laying down your life for truth and righteousness? The point of Christ's suffering is not just to give us an example to follow in our own strength, but to give us His strength to follow His example. And that's what Peter goes on to teach in verse 24. "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." So it's the difference between WWJD and WDJD. What did Jesus do? Because what Jesus did was to die in our place and to rise again that he might fill us with new life as we are born again by his Spirit. And it's not just physical life, so that our hearts beat and our lungs keep breathing, but it's the spiritual life that gives us a heart that beats for Christ. Does your heart beat for Jesus Christ? And that fills us with the very breath of God, the very Spirit of God. And it's the same point that Paul makes in Romans 6, verse 2, when he exclaims, How can we who died to sin still live in it? And someone might say, well, when did that happen? When did I die to sin? And Paul's answer is to point us to our baptism. Not that we died in our baptism, but that our baptism gives us the answer to when we died to sin. We died to sin when Christ died for us. And we rose to new life when he rose again. And so we are baptized as a sign of both our death and our new life in Christ. So we've died to sin, which means that sin no longer need control us. Like Christ, when we are reviled, we need not revile in return. Like Christ, when we suffer, we need not threaten. And not because we decide to be like Christ, but because God decided to give us life through Christ, so that we would live for Christ. The effect of Christ's suffering, even as he suffered death for us, was that we might live to righteousness. And by his wounds, we have been healed. And that brings us back then to the call of Christ's suffering as a third point. But now we can see that the call itself comes with the power to answer it. It's not just the call to follow a mere example. It's the powerful call of Christ that fills us with the strength to follow Christ, even taking up our cross to do so. In other words, the call of Christ's suffering is now like the call of Christ to raise Lazarus from the dead. The call of Christ itself has the power that raised Lazarus from the dead. And the call of Christ's suffering is the power that brings us to answer it. Have you come to understand the call of Christ in this way? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have answered the call of Christ to follow him. But have you come to understand that you didn't just answer this call by your own will and in your own strength? Instead, the call itself was the power that brought you to stand on your feet before Christ and for Christ. The call to repent of sin and to believe in Jesus Christ is the power of God. It's what Paul is teaching in Romans 1:16 when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So just as God in the beginning called the world into being, just as Jesus called Lazarus out of his tomb and up from the grave, so God calls sinners today powerfully. And it's the power of God's word itself that brings us to repent and believe in Christ, even taking up our cross to follow him. And that's how we must understand the words of the Apostle Peter in verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." We need to understand that the call of Christ here is to do something that we would never do on our own, something that we will not do in our own strength. But as we hear and know that the call comes with the power to answer it, so we must answer the call. As we understand and grasp the reality of what Christ has done for us, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, so we can. We can follow his example in the face of injustice. Once again, we must see that the full ministry of God's word is not to make slight adjustments to our thinking or to offer some helpful hints and suggestions about how to live in this world. Instead, the ministry of God's word is to give us a whole new reality in which to live. And it's not only a whole new reality in which to live, but a whole new reality in which to follow Christ, to suffer for him, perhaps even to die for him in the day that he would call us to do so. And why would we do that? Why would we let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, as Martin Luther wrote? Because the powerful call of God is at work in us. So that we have believed in Christ and are following him. The powerful call of God is at work in us so that we understand what Christ has done for us. And so that we love Christ and are willing even to share in his suffering. And here's our hope. That even in the face of injustice, even as we might feel trapped and helpless, we're not trapped. We're not helpless. We can do the gracious thing. We can bear witness to the world that indeed the power of Christ is at work in us. Christ himself is with us, and his life, his spirit is in us, and his purpose is always worked out in our lives, even in the face of injustice. Amen. Let us pray. What great hope you give us, O God, through the gospel. Not only do we know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but we also know that he died on the cross for our sins that his life might fill us. And it's by his life poured out into us that we have been brought to repentance for sin and faith in him. And so help us then to see that there is a great power, your great power at work within us. We can do the thing that the world will see and will recognize your power as we do it. We can respond graciously in the face of injustice. Help us to do that this week and beyond as we would take up our cross and follow our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.